All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to OT with DA. Sorry I'm a few minutes late. Big apologies there. Hope everybody's having a good morning. All right. Welcome, everybody. Great to see you YouTube and Instagram Live. Welcome. The reason that I'm late, and some of you might have known this before I did, I uploaded one of the videos yesterday, and I was just looking on my computer because I set it to upload all night, and apparently the sound didn't work. I don't know what happened. So I'll have to go back and I deleted that video. I'll have to re-upload it. So big apologies there. I have no idea what happened. So pray for me. Pray that I can troubleshoot that. So I was sort of fiddling there and trying to figure out what was going on. I deleted that video, so it made me a couple minutes late. Apologies. Welcome, everybody. Thank you for your patience in putting up with my non-technical savvy or ability. Everything that goes right is big thanks to Jim, who helped me to figure this all out. And then everything that goes wrong is my fault. There's some oversight, some mistake I made. So anyway, welcome everybody. So glad you're here. And we've got an important chapter, a pivotally important chapter today, chapter 59. And I know that some of you are saying, hey, wait a minute. I thought Quentin was going to be with you today. Well, yeah, he was supposed to be. He had originally said he could be with me for both yesterday's chapter 58, which was the schools of the prophets. And then today, chapter 59, the first king of Israel. But he texted me last night. And this is the way that it goes when you're in pastoral ministry. He said, oh, I'm so sorry. Unfortunately, I've had an urgent meeting come up and I can't make tomorrow morning, but hopefully we can reschedule for another meeting. So I had several people reach out to me and say, wow, we really liked that session with Quentin. Great insights. Plus, don't you just love his accent? I do. I think it's great. So hopefully we can get Quentin back. I've got some other people lined up soon. And as I mentioned, this is chapter 59. There's only 73 chapters. So we're down to the last like 14 chapters. And so I'm telling these people that have said they want to come and join, Robbie, Boris, Luke, Sam, Quentin again, if he'd like to come. I'm saying, hey, if you're going to come, you got to hurry up and come because we're running out of time. So hopefully we'll get to see some more Australian sightings. Right. Yesterday was a South African sighting, but hopefully we get to see some more Australian sightings. We haven't had an Australian sighting yet. What am I saying? Some more. We need to get the original one, the first. I think that's going to happen this weekend. Let's see. Today is Thursday where I'm at. I don't know what it is where you're at, but it's Thursday where I'm at. And I think on Sabbath morning, we will have an Australian sighting. That's the plan. By the way, great news. Violetta arrived yesterday. She arrived safely and happily, and she was really tired when she landed in the sort of early afternoon, but she fought, which is what you have to do in order to make it to the evening, and last night she went to bed at 8, and then this morning she just woke up a few minutes ago, so she got like 11 and a half hours of sleep. Now she's going to go for a walk on the beach, so great to have Violetta back. And great to be back on OT with DA, chapter 59, the first king of Israel. As I said, this is a pivotally important chapter in the whole history, the whole trajectory of the Old Testament. Because the rest of the Old Testament will be, well, the majority of the rest of the Old Testament will be, in some sense, Israel with a king. And if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the majority of those kings, the significant majority of those kings, are not going to be kings after God's own heart. And yeah, God knew this would happen. He saw where it was going. And yet, as we're going to see today, God honors their request. And I'm really excited about my word. In fact, I've got a great little story to tell you about the word that I've selected for today, but I'll tell you that when we get there. I'm looking forward to seeing what your word is, but this is one of those that I feel like it really, for me at least, it really captures the essence of the chapter as I was reading it this morning. I read it this morning twice, and then I read through the chapters in Scripture upon which it's based. 1 Samuel chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, so 5 chapters this morning. Yeah, and I'm feeling very good about my word and very good about getting into this. So I'm going to pray and let's do this. The first king of Israel. Father in heaven, we turn our hearts to you right now. Father, we know that even that is not something that we can do in and of ourselves. We need your grace and your goodness to soften our hearts. In the words of Samuel to Saul, to turn us into some other person. Father, the kind of person that can and will and even desires to respond to you and your goodness. So, Father, as we take a look today at this pivotally important chapter, this hinge upon which much of the Old Testament swings, Father, I pray that you would help us to learn the lessons, both ancient and modern. Father, that we would see what happened so that we can understand what's happening. And Father, not just happening in some general sense, but happening in our lives. There are so many great points of connection and application in this chapter. And I just pray, Father, that you'll help us to see them. We love you. I also want to pray, Father, that you'll help me to get this video thing sorted out. The absence of sound, maybe that was just a little quirk, a little bug. So, Father, it would be really a bummer if we lost the sound on one of our videos. So I'm just asking that even in that, you'll just overrule and help it all to work out. Father, be with all the technical elements here and be with us as we open the Word and as we think about these things, the history of Israel, and we turn our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, had to throw in the prayer there for the sound because I'm trying to figure out what happened there. All right, here we go. Long chapter, big chapter, based on a lot of passages in scriptures. We've already mentioned 1 Samuel chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Let me just get there. There we go. I found myself doing a lot of marking today. Also, I should say, I know that I'm well behind on my notes, putting my notes up on the Instagram. If you follow those, I don't know if anybody does, but I've had a few people reach out and say, hey, where are the notes? We like reading over your notes. And I'm like six chapters behind. I've taken a lot of the notes, but I just like to go back over, read, make them look pretty, and then take pictures of them. So I don't want to put up anything. I've come so far with them looking a certain way that I can't put them up looking less than that. And so I guess it's just my own, I don't know if it's pride or if it's OCD, but anyway, I'm falling a little bit behind. I mean, I am pretty busy and teaching at Arise and then eating with the Arise students. And then when I come home, I've got work to do. So anyway, apologies for that. By the grace of God, I will catch up. All right, let's get into this. So it's going to be really important for us to read the first couple paragraphs here because Ellen White, as per usual, does a great job setting the stage and really announcing how we got here, where we're going, to give us a feel for what the chapter will bring. So it says, the government of Israel was administered in the name and by the authority of God. Correct, right? That's simply stated and correctly put. The work of Moses, of the 70 elders, and of the rulers and judges was simply to enforce the laws that God had given. This is a key point and a key distinction that she makes. They had no authority to legislate. They weren't crafting the laws. They weren't creating the laws. There's no, you know, equivalent of the Congress or the Senate. No, they had no authority to legislate for the nation. This was and continued to be the condition of Israel's existence as a nation. From age to age, men inspired by God were sent to instruct the people and to direct in the enforcement of those laws. Okay, so enforcement, yes. Administration, yes. Instruction, yes. Legislation, no. Right, they're not creating the laws, they're not crafting the laws, they're not fashioning the laws, not at all. They're simply instructing in the laws that God, as the capital L legislator, had given. Next paragraph. The Lord foresaw that Israel would desire a king. We already saw this back with Gideon, right, just a few chapters ago, but actually a pretty significant period of time, right, because you have the whole life of Samuel and Eli. I mean, Gideon's going back, I don't know, I don't have the exact biblical chronology, you know, like a tape measure in my head, but several generations at least going back to Gideon after Gideon won that decisive victory with his 300 men. Remember, they were like, we want you to rule over us. We want you to be our king. So this was always where this was going. If you go back and read the latter several chapters, sort of Deuteronomy 27 to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to come into the land. You're going to want a king. You're going to get a king. And this is what's going to happen. So even in the days of Moses and to some degree of Joshua, Joshua would have been perceived, I think, by a lot of people as a kind of king, right? He was a warrior. He was, exceptional in battle. He had that sort of generalship. And even though the Bible never calls him a king, and he certainly wouldn't have thought of himself as a king, he would have been perceived as more of a king-like figure than Moses ever was, right? Moses was a shepherd. Moses was a prophet. Moses was unambiguously the leader. But the connection, the intimate connection between God and Moses was such that no one ever thought of Moses as a king. But you can see how maybe with Joshua, they would have at least, wow, look at our mighty warrior. He can lead us into battle. He's wise. He's intelligent. He's all of these things. And then we see it with Gideon. And then now finally, she says, the Lord had foresaw that Israel would desire a king, right? Because he reads human nature perfectly, and he knew where this was headed. In no way does God's foreknowledge of what would happen truncate their free will, right? Their desire to make this choice. In fact, over and over again in this narrative, even God through Samuel says, you don't want this. You don't want what you think you want. This, I know this looks attractive to you. This looks like something you want, but you don't actually want it. And they're like, no, no, we want it. No, we want it. And so God's knowledge of what will happen does not short circuit our freedom to make decisions. And we get into this a little bit in the supplemental session that I did with Dr. Peckham. And so when she says here that the Lord foresaw that Israel would desire a king, but he did not consent to a change in the principles upon which the state was founded. The king was to be the vicegerent of the Most High. God was to be recognized as the head of the nation, and his law was to be enforced as the supreme law of the land. There's also there an appendix, Appendix Note 8, which I went and read, and it basically just talks about the nature of theocracy, right? And that's the next paragraph where we're sort of introduced to the idea of theocracy, so let's read that as well. When the Israelites first settled in Canaan, they acknowledged the principles of the theocracy, literally a God government, right? That God is the one who governs. God is the head. God is the king. In fact, that's one of the verses here at the sort of the end of 1 Samuel, our passage today, chapter 12. Oh, this is an easy one to remember. 1 Samuel 12:12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when Yahweh your God was your king. So God was their king, right? And that's a theocracy. When God is the king, when God is the leader and the ruler, and he is the supreme and sole legislator. And then the enforcement or the administration, or as we've said, the instruction of God's laws is just the judges or the leaders in Israel. And this is called a theocracy. And in the appendix note at the end of Patriarchs and Prophets, and I hope you read it, the question is sort of asked, well, why not a theocracy today? And the answer is obvious, as they say in the appendix. Well, duh, the situation is entirely different. God is not speaking atop Mount Sinai summit directly to Moses, right? Like the prophetic role and the leadership role of Moses is very different today. And the punchline of the appendix is Jesus Christ is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so in that sense, we live under a theocracy, but not in a collective or national or corporate sense. But I say, and you say, if you're a believer, that God is your king. Jesus is your king. And yes, we have, national affiliations and loyalties. I'm an American. I've lived in Australia. But all of those are subordinate to our citizenship in heaven with Jesus as our king. And so that's the answer, right? So the appendix says, hey, why not a theocracy today? And there are biblically illiterate, well-meaning, but ultimately misguided. And I say biblically illiterate because they're obviously not reading the text of Scripture as it's designed to be read. There are people today that think that we should go back to something like a theocracy. Well, that would be a catastrophic failure, an absolutely catastrophic failure. It could not work, it would not work, and it would result in absolute tyranny. But in this circumstance, in this situation in Israel's history, when they came out of Egypt, God's intent for them was that they would be peculiar, they would be different, they would be unusual. They would be, we would say today, weird. They would be weird in that, unlike the other nations, they wouldn't have a monarch, they wouldn't have a king that led them into battle and that made decisions unilaterally about what would happen in the nation. No, God was their king, and they were to have not just governance, but self-governance. Not just discipline, but self-discipline. But this becomes increasingly unattractive to them, and they're growing tired of it, and they've got this kind of old, aging, really humble, meek prophet, judge, priest that's their leader, Samuel. And Samuel is not sexy, right? Samuel's not like charismatic. He doesn't have what Saul is going to have. And they're kind of over it. They want what the other nations have. And so she says, I'm back in the third paragraph. When the Israelites first settled in Canaan, they acknowledged the principles of the theocracy. The nation prospered under the rule of Joshua. Correct. But increase of population and interaction with other nations brought a change. The people adopted too many of the customs of their heathen neighbors and thus sacrificed to a great degree their own peculiar. Okay, that word peculiar, synonyms weird, unusual, right? Atypical. Their own peculiar holy character. Remember that the word holy means different, other, even unusual. So they sacrificed that. Gradually, they lost their reverence for God and ceased to prize the honor of being his chosen people. Attracted by the pomp and display of the heathen monarchs, they tired of their own simplicity. And there it is. It wasn't sexy. It wasn't savvy. It wasn't flash, as the Australians would say. It was kind of humdrum. It was kind of common. And they wanted something that looked, right? They wanted a new car. They wanted it shiny. They wanted it to go fast. They wanted its engine to roar. They wanted something that they could look to and say, this guy represents us, right? This is our king. And God, of course, is invisible. And so you can't point to him and say, wow, look at him. It's different. It's peculiar. It's unusual. So she says they tired of their own simplicity, which is a remarkable observation. Excuse me. Jealousy and envy sprang up between the tribes. Internal dissensions made them weak. They were continually exposed to the invasion of their heathen foes. And the people were coming to believe that in order to maintain their standing among the nations, the tribes must be united under a strong central government, with a monarch, with a king. As they departed from obedience to God's law, they desired to be freed from the rule of their divine sovereign. Oh, that's an important idea here, freed. Come back to that. And thus the demand for a monarchy became widespread throughout all Israel. Well, let's just remind ourselves that the reason that they're facing ongoing struggle from the surrounding nations is that they didn't obey God's command fully. God's command was to completely dispossess and or destroy the nations, but they, when they were strong, remember this, Judges 1:28, they placed the nations under tribute, but then after generation, those nations became strong, and then those nations, thirsting for revenge, as she says, begin to attack Israel. So all of this is a problem of their own making, and this is how disobedience works. Right, disobedience doesn't stop. It's not like you make a decision and then there's no consequence. You just make a decision and no, there's not a stop. There's an ongoing downward cascade in which this leads to this, oh no, which leads to this, and then that leads to this, and then eventually this and this. And then, this is key, the solutions, even the godly solutions, the God-given solutions, are solutions to problems that were never supposed to arise. And I'm not suggesting here that Israel's desire for a king is God-given, but their own desire to think we have to have a king is the direct result of a cascade of disobedience that leads them to this place. As we talked about, you know, our illustration, I don't know if it was yesterday or the day before, but you have, you have the stock market, you know, you can just imagine you've seen that they're going down, 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 and you do have some ups, but the ups are in the middle of a giant downhill slope. And so, yeah, God is going to work and God is going to minister and God is going to do what God does, always hoping for the best, looking for the best. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Yes, that's true. But at the same time, as it goes down, 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 what ends up happening is even those little wins, those little solutions are solutions and wins in the context of problems that were never supposed to be. Circumstances that were never supposed to happen. And this happens to us, right? We get ourselves into a pickle, we paint ourselves into a corner, and then we need God to come through, and he often does, hallelujah. But even when he does, that breakthrough of God, you know, showing up in a big and mighty way is actually a consequence of us being in a place we were never supposed to be in the first place. And that's the point, right? These nations are coming into them, they're harassing them, as we're going to see this happens here with this, what is his name, Nahash or something? What's that guy's name that comes up? His name's Nahash, right? The Ammonite king. He's going to show up. Well, why is he showing up? Well, because his ancestors weren't extirpated, weren't completely destroyed and dispossessed from the land. And this goes back to our point that we've made earlier. You can't make compromises with sin. You can't be like, you know what? I'm going to have 80% for God and just 20% for sin and self. No. I'm going to really go all out, 90% for God, 10% for sin and self. No, that's not how it works, because the 10% or the 20% will grow, just like the tribes grew. They proliferated. They increased. They then thirsted for revenge. Right? Jesus told a parable to this effect. He said, you know, a demon's occupying somebody's mind, their heart, their life, and then they're driven out. And if that place isn't filled, if you leave space for them to come back, well, then guess what? They come back and it's worse. Well, that's what's happening here, right? They didn't drive Canaan out, which they could have done at the beginning of the 40 years. They didn't do. That would have been a much easier conquest. And the history of Israel would have been an entirely different history. We talked the other day about counterfactuals, how what might have been, what could have been, and God not only sees what is, he sees what could have been. He sees all the potential. Things that could have happened, what might have happened. And in this circumstance, what might have happened had Israel gone straight from Sinai on that 11-day journey to Kadesh, across the Jordan, and into Canaan, it would have been much, much, much more like the drowning of the Egyptian armies in the Red Sea. God just would have worked in a remark, because they were basically still shepherds turned slaves at that point. Now they're warriors. And their being warriors is not going well at all for them, which is counterintuitive. They would have thought, oh man, we need to be warriors so that we can stand against these nations. God's like, no, you don't need to be warriors. You need to be obedient. Now they're warriors and they want a warrior king to stand at their head. And they think this is what we need. Well, that's not what you need, number one. And the only reason you think you need that is that your ancestors failed to comply with God's express command. And then now you're on that downward spiral. And even the little things that you think will be solutions are just stopgaps. It's really sad. And one of the great things about doing the OT with DA challenge and reading through Patriarchs and Prophets like we are, and the biblical references that are, you know, correlated with Patriarchs and Prophets, is that we're getting a feel for the sweep, the narrative, the flow of the story. And you can see, because it wasn't that long ago, it was just, you know, a few weeks ago that we were talking about the Exodus. And now we can be like, wow, we can have that sense of, oh, what could have been, what should have been, what might have been. And we can start to feel like, are we trapped in some kind of twilight zone? Like, really? Does it always have to go from bad to worse? And then from worse to worse still? That's how it feels. And so they want a king. They cry out for the king. She says in the next paragraph there that they had been under the administration of Samuel. And we talked about the consolidation of offices in Samuel. He was prophet and priest and judge. And she says that he had exercised great wisdom, that he had exercised wise control. One mistake, one fly in the ointment, so to speak, of Samuel's otherwise sterling record was the appointment of his sons, his two sons, Joel and I don't remember the name of the other one, an unusual name. And these sons were a little bit like, it sounds like, Nadab and Abihu, right? I'm just reading here. It says, but the sons of Samuel turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Well, that sounds, you know, a little bit like Nadab and Abihu. In fact, she even goes so far as to say, and I thought this was astonishing, I'm on page 746, 605 of the original here, the very end of that same paragraph I was just reading from. He had been to some extent too indulgent with his sons. Well, remember that that was my word from just a few chapters ago on Eli and his sons. Indulgent. And so Samuel here, even though he's a person of sterling character and of great wisdom, he picked up some of those indulgent tendencies from Eli. And it just goes to show that so much of the parent-child relationship is not just what's taught, it's what's caught, right? It's what they see. It's what they're observing. It's what they're perceiving. It's not just what they're taught in a formal instruction. It's the way that the parents conduct their lives. And Samuel was obviously influenced to some degree such that he employed at least some of those same tendencies or attitudes toward his own sons, which is remarkable. It's really hard to imagine. Now, this being the case, and I thought this was a great point, Israel looking and saying, well, Samuel's getting old and his sons are basically deadbeats. They're bad. You know, they're not good judges. They're not doing a good job. She says that this, the lack of good leadership, was used, quote, as a pretext, was thus furnished. She says a pretext was thus furnished for urging the change that had been so long desired. This is where they cry out for a king. And I wrote here in my margin, bad leadership leads to bad decisions. Yeah, isn't that the truth? Bad leadership leads to bad decisions. In other words, if Samuel's, I'll go out on a limb here. It's conjecture, but I'm going to go out on a limb, and I think it's a safe limb. It feels sturdy to me. It feels like it will support the weight of what I'm going to propose. If Samuel's sons had been in the same vein as Samuel, right, of the same character, of the same quality, the same strength and conviction, then Israel would have not felt at liberty to cry out at this time for a king. They've wanted a king for a long time, but it wouldn't have happened. But the fact that Samuel was so extraordinary and his sons were so average, so below average, they said, look, Samuel, we need a king. Obviously, you're getting old. In fact, it's in the text, it literally says, they come to Samuel and they say, you are old. I don't know. It just made me chuckle. You're an old man. You're going to die. Your sons are basically deadbeats. We need a king. And it just dawned on me, bad leadership makes for bad decisions. If those sons behave differently, act differently, more like their father Samuel, I think that this desire for a king is not altogether put away, because that goes back to the time of Moses, but it's delayed still further. But here it is. Here's the pretext. And so they say, yep, we want a king. Samuel is heartbroken about this. In some sense, he's heartbroken personally. He feels like they have rejected him. And so he goes to Yahweh and he says, hey, God, they're asking for a king. And there was a sadness and a feeling of rejection and insecurity, apparently, in Samuel's disposition toward God. And God says, hey, let's be clear here. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. They actually like you. They think you're great. I mean, in the little speech that Samuel gives here at the very end of today's chapter, when he says, look, did I take anything? Was I dishonest? Was I a person of integrity? They said, no, you were totally a person of integrity. We like you. We think you're great. So this is what God is saying. Look, they didn't reject you. They rejected me. This is one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. It's got that sort of, what is it, John chapter 1, verse 11 feel, where speaking of Jesus, it says he came to his own and his own received him not. Right? Like God was rejected. He was rejected anciently and he was rejected in the days of Jesus. No, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. I'm their leader. I'm their legislator. I'm their king. They're actually quite fond of you. They think you're wise. They think you're exactly. So they have forsaken me. Top of page 747, 606 of the original paragraph begins, the days of Israel's greatest prosperity had been those in which they acknowledged Jehovah as their king. Exactly. Under Moses, under Joshua, those were the days of the greatest glory, when they had not a monarch, but God as their invisible king. They were unusual. They were peculiar. And the nations were supposed to come and say, hey, how is it that you don't have a king? How is it that you all get along? How is it that you prosper? How is it that your fields are so abundant and your lives are so blessed and your children are so happy and healthy? Well, it's because, and they would have pointed to God. They would have pointed to his truth. They would have pointed to his law. But now in their assimilation, like the other nations, the distinction is lost. The holiness is lost, holiness meaning the difference. The peculiarity is lost, and now they're just one among many nations, right? We've already talked about how they viewed the ark in an idolatrous way. Now they want a king. The difference is getting less and less and less. There's compromise with idolatry, right? They just look like one of the Canaanite tribes, increasingly. So let's jump down here a little bit. Let's see, what do I have here? Oh, now this is a great point. Middle of that same page, 747, kind of down toward the bottom of the paragraph that begins, the Lord had through his prophets. The bottom of that paragraph here, it says, he often grants their desires in order that, key idea here, through the bitter experience that follows, they may be led to realize their folly and repent of their sin. Human pride and wisdom will prove a dangerous guide. And this is one of the key, maybe the key point in the whole story, in the whole chapter, and that is that God will give us liberty to choose what we want, but then he lets us live with the consequences of our free choices. He says, you don't want this. You really don't want this. You really don't want this. He says it through Moses. He says it through Samuel. And they say, no, this is what we want. We want this. This is what we're after. And God says, you don't want it. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. Okay, you can have it, but you don't just get it. And she has this great point where she says that after the monarchy was established and after the monarchy was chosen, it could not be easily set aside. In other words, this is a one-way valve. You can't go past and say, oh, okay, wait a minute, this isn't working out like we thought. We want to go back there. No. That bridge is burned, right? You can't go back there. And so God's saying, you don't want this? Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. And God says, okay, you can have it, but you're also going to get the consequences that go with it. And this is how sin works. We can freely choose sin. We can freely choose rebellion. We can freely choose to disregard God and his word and his law and his grace. And then God says, in addition to all of what you're getting that you think you want, you're also going to get some stuff that you don't see, that you don't anticipate, that you definitely don't want. And those are the consequences of those choices. Next paragraph, very important here. She says, feeling their dependence upon God, they would be constantly drawn nearer to him. She's describing what would have happened, what could have happened, what should have happened if they would have chosen to remain a theocracy with God as their king and leader. Feeling their dependence upon God, they would be constantly drawn nearer to him. They would become elevated and ennobled, fitted for the high destiny to which he had called them as his chosen people. But when a man was placed upon the throne, it would tend to turn the minds of the people from God. Exactly. That's what was basically about ready to happen in the days of Gideon. No, we want you to be our leader. And it didn't happen then, but it is happening now. And even to some degree, and this comes up in just a little bit, when Saul is finally, established as king, and then he, marshals his 330,000 Israelites, they go out and win that decisive battle against whatever his name, Nahash, the Ammonite king. Well, this is exactly the thing that God said he didn't want to happen with Gideon. He had his 32,000. He said, no, too many, 10,000, too many. Because now they're looking to the warriors. They're looking to the men. They're looking to the wisdom of those people as the source, as the thing. Well, it's not the thing. That's what's happening here. As soon as you establish a monarch on the throne, as soon as you put a king on the throne, now you're in a situation where people's minds will be naturally, this is just the way that human beings work. It's what's happening today with celebrity culture and athlete celebrity culture and all of that. Like people look and they think, oh, these people are our heroes. And, not that there's anything wrong with celebrating excellence in its, various manifestations, but the idolatry that accompanies celebrity culture is what's being described here. As soon as a man was placed upon the throne, it would tend to turn the minds of the people from God. They would trust more to human strength and less to divine power. Exactly. And the errors of their king would lead them to sin and would separate the nation from God. Now, here's a really important point that comes up. And earlier, I quickly mentioned that I underlined the word free there. They desire to be freed from the rule of their divine sovereign. And one of the words that's very important in this chapter, it doesn't come up, a lot, but it does come up at least a couple, two or three pivotally important places. And that's that God's desire was for his people to be free from a king. Right? Now, this is very important. In fact, let me just read you this. The paragraph begins, Samuel was instructed, page 748, 607 of the original. If you jump down right to the middle of that, or not to the middle, actually, it's quite a long paragraph, actually toward the top, it says, he faithfully set before them the burdens that would be laid upon them and showed the contrast between such a state of oppression and their present comparatively free. Underline that. That's crucial. Comparatively free and prosperous condition, their king would imitate the pomp and luxury of other monarchs. God's desire is for Israel to be free. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. In fact, I'm going to teach this to the students at Arise today. We're in Galatians now. For freedom, Christ has set you free. God's desire is for us to be free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Right? The Son of Man has come to set at liberty the captives. And so they were comparatively free, but a king is not going to roll like Yahweh rolls. An earthly king, because power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And when he gets a taste, when the blood is in the water, so to speak, when he gets a little taste for that power, and this is what the whole, Lord of the Rings trilogy is about, right? The ring of power, that anybody that gets the ring of power, it corrupts them, right? It turns them into the worst versions of themselves. And this is what's incredible about God, because God is unambiguously the most powerful being in all the universe, and yet he is simultaneously the most humble, the most kind, the most compassionate. God is the only one that can be trusted with absolute power. When Satan, just on a little divergence here, when Satan thirsts after God's position, he's not thirsting after God's character, he's thirsting after God's prerogatives and power, his privileges, right? And that's because as soon as you get that taste of blood, as soon as the blood is in the water, right, like in a feeding frenzy, then it's game on, and it's just power and more power. And this is what God says. He says, you're free right now, actually. You don't have a king. You don't have somebody taking your sons and your daughters and putting your daughters into, you know, as she says, as the text here says, into the bakery and into the, cooking food. And you don't have your sons being conscripted for war, and you don't have 10% of your grain and of your goods being siphoned away so that the king can feed his officers. You're free. And people are like, no, we don't want freedom. No, freedom sucks. We don't want freedom. We want a king. And God's like, you don't want a king. No, we want a king. We're sure of it. Okay, there's a lot of people in the world today that are saying, no, we don't want freedom. We don't want freedom. We want bondage. We want slavery. We want sin. And God's like, you don't want what you think you want. They're like, give it to us anyway. And God's like, okay, you're going to get it good and hard. And again, not because God is punishing them, but because the consequences of the thing are built into the nature of the thing. This is very important, right? These are not arbitrary punishments that are coming from God upon Israel. No, this is just going to play out. It's going to have its natural state of progression, and they will increasingly become less and less free. She says here they were comparatively free. Very important idea. She says a little bit later in that same paragraph, you will be his servants. And then the very last sentence, however burdensome its exactions should be found, when once a monarchy was established, they could not set it aside at pleasure. Exactly. This is a one-way valve. You're not going to depose the idea of a king, because a king's going to have his sons, and they're all going to be thirsting for that power. And God's like, this is a Pandora's box. Once you open this box, you're not going to be able to close it. Once you pass this gate, you cannot go back. There's no reversal here. The bridge is burned. She then has this great little section, which I won't go too deep on, but she talks about being peculiar, being unusual, being weird. And then she makes the very obvious application to not imitating the world. We should be happy to be unusual, peculiar, weird. Again, the word is holy. And I really like that. But then there's this paragraph, 749, 607, begins Samuel's life of purity. Right in the middle of that paragraph, although he assumed no pomp and made no display. This is why they didn't like Samuel. Because Samuel was simple. Samuel was humble. What did we read earlier? What was that great line there where she says, they tired. Oh, I just read it. I've got to read that. It was just too good. Hadn't I written that down? Oh, yeah. They tired of their own simplicity. They tired. Samuel wasn't sexy. He wasn't flash. He wasn't panache. He didn't have panache, right? He didn't have that certain sort of savvy. He was a humble servant, probably in the vein of a Moses-like figure. And it's just not going to work. They want something sexy. They want something that's really flashy and shiny and brand new and something that looks like the other nations. And so it says, although he assumed no pomp and made no display, his labors bore the signet of heaven. He was honored by the world's Redeemer, under whose guidance he ruled the Hebrew nation, but the people had become weary of his piety and devotion. Too simple, too wholesome, not sufficiently sexy for them. No, we need something. And then she makes this incredible point. She says that Samuel is like a type of Jesus, right? In the character of Samuel, we see reflected the likeness of Christ. And it was the purity of the Savior's life and his simplicity and the fact that he didn't go along with all of the, you know, religious rites and rituals and those practices that in Jesus' day established sort of where you were at in the hierarchy. How big was your phylactery, how you dressed, how you carried yourself. No, Jesus was simple. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, right, that great suffering servant chapter, it says that he has no form or comeliness, no beauty that he should be. He was unattractive. He was just average. right? He didn't have that thing that Saul has. Saul, I mean, the text says over and over again, the biblical text, as well as Ellen White makes the point again and again, that he was handsome. He was handsome. He was handsome. He was handsome. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked like a king. He had that noble bearing and that kingly disposition. Well, Jesus didn't look like that, and Samuel didn't look like that, and he didn't act like that, and they grew tired of their simplicity, and they were looking for somebody that would have that pomp, right? That pomp and that display. All right, turning the page. So now we come to page 750, 608 of the original. This is the paragraph that begins the personal qualities of the future monarch. Let's read it. The personal qualities of the future monarch were such as to gratify the pride, that pride of heart which prompted the desire for a king. Exactly. He looks kingly. Look at how it describes him. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. Of noble and dignified bearing, in the prime of life, comely and tall, he appeared like one born to command. Yet with all these external attractions, Saul was destitute of those higher qualities that constitute true wisdom. Like Samuel. In fact, that is purposeful there, the juxtaposition and the contrast between his external beauty and his external handsomeness and those features, and then his lack of true wisdom, which was the very feature of Samuel's life and ministry. Remember when she talks about Samuel, she says that his administration had been characterized by great wisdom. I'm reading now. And that Israel had, the nation had prospered under his wise control. So he was wise, but not sexy. And Saul is sexy, but not wise. And they're like, give us the sexy. Give us the thing that looks good. We don't really care what's under the hood. No. We're not concerned with what's under the hood. We want the fresh paint job and the chrome and that's what we're after. We're after the looks. We want to be like the other nations. And this is just a word on this. This is kind of what happens with celebrity culture. Friends, in no sense should Christians be looking to modern day celebrities and envying them. I mean, you just shouldn't. It's really the same manifestation, the same principles being manifested here, right? The lives that they live, not all, I'm not making a wholesale judgment here, but in terms of celebrity culture or celebrityism, it's a kind of idolatry. And we live in a time where we're supposed to care. On my Twitter feed, or on my Instagram, if you go on like the discovery things, or especially on Twitter, it's telling me, what Jay-Z and Beyonce wore to some ball. I could not care less about what some celebrity wore. They wore clothes. They wore expensive clothes, fancy. I do not care. Nothing in me cares. And whenever these things come up on my little Twitter feed, I always think to myself, I guess people care about this stuff. I guess this is a thing that people actually care about. People reading, People magazine and, this celebrity culture is basically the desire. We see some insufficiency in ourselves. We see something that we perceive as a lack in ourselves. We think, oh, if only I could be on those red carpets. If only I could wear those clothes. If only I could have, plastic surgery done to my face. If only, come on. It's all idolatry. It's all folly. It's all a veneer of beauty and of happiness. Those people are no more happy than you, and there's a high chance that many of them are less happy than you. Because money and fame in no way, shape, or form equate to happiness. Not the happiness that God designs to give, not the joy that God designs to give. And again, I'm not making a wholesale judgment here of every person that's in a movie or is an athlete. I think there are probably some good people in these industries. But the elevation of them as idols, as celebrities, as the thing to which we desire to attain, no way. You don't want it. You might think you want it. You don't want it. I remember a few years ago, I watched an interview from Jim Carrey. And I'm not a big Jim Carrey fan. When I was young, I saw a few of his movies. He was kind of funny, I think. Early on, he was kind of funny-ish, and now I could care less. But I just came across, or somebody sent me, or I saw it somehow, this interview with Jim Carrey, where he was basically saying, I mean, like real honesty, because he's getting older and he doesn't have all of the, whatever. I don't know what was happening in his personal life. But this well-known comedian, he was, at the top of his game for a period there. And all of his movies, turned to gold or whatever. I don't know a lot about him, but he was a very famous person. And they ask him, or maybe he just volunteered. He said, people think they want to be famous and they want to be rich. He said, it sucks. It's terrible. You don't want it. It's bad. It's bad for you. It's bad for your relationships. It's just bad, bad. And I was like, wow, good for him. Good for him. He's being honest. He's telling the truth. And so what they thought they wanted, you know, this sort of, I mean, what Saul basically amounts to here is a kind of celebrity. That's what they want. They want a celebrity that they can look to. And when they look in the mirror and they see their belly or their, you know, non-six-pack abs or their face that's not perfectly featured, they're short and squat, they think, well, at least my king who represents me is awesome. This is one of the reasons that people like movies so much. They imagine themselves, they project themselves into those movies. They're the beautiful woman and they're the, you know, courageous man. And not that there's anything necessarily wrong with the desire to be beautiful or to be courageous, but at the end of the day, we want the happiness and we want the wholeness that God wants for us. That's what we should covet. That's what we should crave. And all of the rest of this is just a mirage. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's inauthentic. And it's not what we want, even if we think we would want it. And so the Bible, you know, goes to great lengths, and Ellen White goes to great lengths to talk about his form and his features and all of that. Well, let's speed up here a little bit. So eventually, you know, Saul's out wandering around looking for his father's donkeys. He doesn't find the donkeys, but he finds Samuel. God says to Samuel, you're going to see this man. He's going to be from the tribe of Benjamin. He's the one that's going to be the king. So Ellen White makes this point that even though they opted for a king, they didn't get to select the king. God selected the king. And God, in selecting the king, gave them exactly what they wanted. God gave them exactly what they wanted. Tall, dark, and handsome, so to speak. And when Samuel sees Saul, he says to him, on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? This is bottom of page 751, 609 of the original. And then it says, the listener's heart thrilled at the prophet's words. And I just wrote in the margin, uh-oh, uh-oh. Because, friends, anybody who wants to be king is immediately disqualified from being king. Right? If you want to govern, if you want to have power, if you want to be king, you are immediately disqualified from being king. And the fact that he's like, it was titillating to him. It was exciting. It was like, oh, me? I'm the one on whom the whole... Because it was known. It was widespread that people wanted a king. And when Samuel utters these words over Saul, she says his heart thrilled at the words. One of my favorite quotations, in fact, my favorite quotation with regards to the nature of politics is from George MacDonald, who said, it is not in the nature of politics that the best of men should be elected, because the best of men don't want to govern their fellow men. Exactly. Yeah, you're never going to get the very best people in politics, because the number one qualifier for being a politician is that you don't want to be. Right? George Washington is a case in point. You know, the first president of the United States of America did not want to be the president, and he did not want to be elected to subsequent terms. And it was, oh, there goes the dog. I just love it. This little Maltese dog runs around here like she's the king of the house, or queen of the house, I should say. But anyway, so what was I talking about? Man, that dog just totally distracted me there. let's see. What was I talking about? Isn't that so funny? I was really going strong there. Somebody remind me. It'll come to me. Samuel. Oh, of course, politics. Hey, that's why I forgot about it, because it's just not the way my brain works, right? I don't like my brain to run in those circles. So yeah, my brain is unaccustomed to thinking that way. So yeah, back to George Washington, back to politics. You know, he didn't want to be the ruler. He didn't want to be the president, which was the very thing that qualified him for it. The politicians that we get today and the rulers that we get today, they're a little bit like Saul. They're like, ooh. Me. Well, that's a disqualification. I'm sorry. Anybody that wants to be the president should not be allowed to be the president. The president should be somebody that reluctantly, but the kinds of people that you're going to get to run for presidential office are basically going to be megalomaniacs. They're going to be narcissists. They're going to be people who want power. And I'm not saying that all politicians are bad. The vast majority are. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, right? The you know, the Catholic curmudgeon. He said it is a, he says it is a, something like, I'm paraphrasing here, he says it's tragic to contemplate how few politicians are hanged. Right, he's basically saying politics is going to attract many of the worst people in humanity because the desire for power, the desire to rule over, the desire to govern attracts all the wrong kinds of people. Now, to be clear, there are some people, especially in the lower level of politics, a school board, a local city, a mayor. Okay, fine. These are, I believe, places that can be occupied by true servants. But what happens is when you're successful as a true servant, then you get elevated. And then you get elevated, and eventually, like the Ring of Power in Tolkien's novel, it begins to corrupt. And so you can have sincere people that get into politics, and I think there are still some good people in even, you know, politics at higher levels, but man, they're the exception, not the rule. And so when Saul hears this, ooh, I'm the one on whose, you know, on whose heart the desire of Israel is, his heart thrilled. Ooh, he's excited about that. So Samuel holds this feast for Saul, and he gives him this big portion as a kind of symbol that he's going to be taking the big portion. He's going to be taking the lion's share. Then on the journey from the feast, he's quietly anointed. His anointing is not advertised. And Saul has this incredible encounter with the schools of the prophets that we talked about yesterday with Quentin. Again, there are not a lot of references with regards to the schools of the prophets, but as he's journeying, there's this kind of band of roving prophets. They encounter Saul. They're playing stringed instruments, and Saul is among them, and he begins to prophesy. He begins to sing, and this is God giving Saul a window, a picture into what true leadership looks like, right? It's kind of a last-ditch effort to try and make Saul a Samuel-like king. Now, Samuel wasn't a king, but he was a prophet, and to try and give him a glimpse of what it's like to be a prophet, of what it's like to behold the Almighty. And so then there's this proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Now I want to read this paragraph here because I thought it was one of the most important paragraphs, and I really do have to hustle along. Page 753, 611 of the original paragraph begins, as Saul united. As Saul united with the prophets in their worship, a great change was wrought in him by the Spirit. The light of divine purity and holiness shone in upon the darkness of the natural heart. He saw himself as he was before God. Ah, he saw himself not as handsome, not as a man. He had the Isaiah experience in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He's seeing himself as he is, not as he isn't, right? Because he has begun to believe the hype of Israel, right? That's what's going to happen. He's going to believe the hype of Israel, that he's amazing and that he's awesome, and this is what happens to us sometimes. We believe our own hype. But when we see God as he is, we see ourselves in relationship to him, in contrast to him. And so it says here, he saw himself as he was before God. He had the Isaiah 6 experience. He saw the beauty of holiness. I mean, that's tapping right into the very language, the very notion of Isaiah 6. He was now called to begin the warfare against sin and Satan. He was made to feel that in the conflict, his strength must come entirely from God. The plan of salvation, which had before seemed dim and uncertain, was open to his understanding. The Lord endowed him with courage and wisdom for his high station. He revealed to him the source, capital S, of strength and grace, and enlightened his understanding as to the divine claims on his own duty. Powerful. Okay, this is really important here because this is what it's meant when it says that God gave him a new heart. He gave him a glimpse of what could be, what should be, what might be if he would orient himself not toward power, but if he would orient himself toward God. More of a prophet-like king, right? Than a king like the surrounding nations. So he does manifest some humility here because they're sort of getting ready to announce who's going to be the king, and he secretly withdraws, right? Like you get the sense that there is some humility there. There is some reluctance to come forward because he's had this incredible experience. Samuel then says, hey, look, here he is. This is the one that you've wanted. And he says, there is no one like him. You have to admit, he says, there was no one like him among all the people. Again, a reference to his good looks, right? He looked like a king. Samuel then explains to them the way the monarchy is going to work. He's not going to be an absolute monarch. He is still accountable to God. And it's going to be this kind of mingling, this mixing of not a theocracy, but of God as the true leader, and then the monarch as kind of a figurehead. This is the way it's supposed to work. And of course, it's not going to work that way, but I thought this was interesting. The word liberty comes up here again, page 754, 612 of the original paragraph begins, Samuel then set before the people. Look at the last sentence of that paragraph. Though the nation had despised Samuel's warning, the faithful prophet, while forced to yield to their desire, still endeavored as far as possible to guard their liberties. Very interesting. They don't know that they're about ready to lose their liberty in the pursuit of a monarch and in the celebration of a king. And so Samuel's trying to keep them free. God's trying to keep them free, but they're like, no, we don't want to be free. No, we want a king. We want bondage. We want to be enslaved. And so I thought that was very interesting. Here again, that use of the idea of liberty or of freedom. God wants us to be free, but we very often crave bondage. We crave it because it looks good to us. And God says, you don't want it. We say, no, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. Okay, you can have it, but it comes with all the stuff that it comes with. And then after you've crossed that Rubicon, after you've walked through that gate, gone through that valve, you can't just go right back. That's not the way it works. So then there are some people, when Saul is announced, they dissent. They say, no, not this guy. This isn't the one we wanted. Everybody had their sort of personal favorite. And Saul doesn't make a big deal about it. He kind of retires and pulls back. But then here's Saul's moment, right? This is the big crowning moment of Saul's life. Not the quiet, humble anointing, but when Nahash of the Ammonites comes up against the city of Jabesh-Gilead, he says, look, we're going to put you under tribute and poke out your eyes. And when the word gets back about this to Saul, he's furious. And it says the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him because, yeah, true, it was an entirely cruel and oppressive thing for Nahash to threaten this. And so he marshals his 330,000 people, and he does behave in kind of a very kingly way, a very authoritative way. He takes these, like, yoke of oxen, chops them up into little pieces. I mean, if this isn't macabre and controlling, and it's designed to induce fear. So right at the outset, we're already alerted to the fact that he's power. It's going to be power. It's going to be fear. It's going to be you'd better or else. It's going to be a loss of liberty and of freedom. And so he chops these oxen up and sends them to all the tribes of Israel and basically says, if you don't show up for battle, you're going to be like these oxen. Well, that's not how God leads. Right? That's not how Samuel has led. Samuel has led by wise instruction, by establishing the schools of the prophets, where Saul's like, if you don't show up for the battle that we're going into, and in this case, it was a just battle, it was a fair battle. But the point is, once you employ these kinds of tactics, you'll start using them when they're not appropriate, when they're not situational, you know, when the battle is unjust, when the battle is for selfish purposes. And we're going to see that in the life of Saul. It's going to be a rapid degeneration of his integrity and of his moral status and standing. So even here, so 330,000 people show up, they rout the Ammonites, and then everybody's like, yeah, Saul's our guy. Saul's the one. But here's the problem. They're attributing the victory to Saul. They're attributing the victory to his leadership. This is the very thing that God had said he didn't want to happen in the days of Gideon. 32,000? No, they'll think they did it. 10,000? No, they'll think they did it. 300, then they'll know I did it. Well, here it's like, Saul, woohoo! Saul's our guy. Saul's our king. We've got our shiny, new, fancy king. Yeah, but what's under the hood is not good. He was given a glimpse there of what it could have been like to have been like one of the prophets. But his heart is going to be turned increasingly. Even though there for a bit, he had a glimpse, he had a glimmer, he had an opportunity, he had an off-ramp. But now he said, no, I want the power. No, it's me. It's about me now. And it's really hard. This is what happens to these celebrities. I mentioned politicians. Let's talk about these celebrities briefly. I think a lot of these celebrities probably start off, whether sports stars or musicians or actors, they probably start off as like pretty reasonable people. I think most people are good people, right? You meet them and they're nice and you can get along with them. But when people start, you know, blowing smoke into them, oh man, you're the greatest. You're the best. You're awesome. You're so, you. Well, then they start to believe it. They start to say, yeah, you know what? All these people around me are right. It is me. Yeah, I am pretty awesome. Yeah, I'm basically amazing. And guess what? This is what's going to happen with Saul. He's going to believe his own hype. He's going to believe, I won't say that I could upset some people. All right. So they assemble at Gilgal, which was this very important place in Israel's history. And he's inaugurated as the king. And that's the end of the chapter. It basically ends where they think that they've got exactly what they want. God sends this storm out of season. They're freaking out. They're like, it never rains in the harvest time. It never storms in the harvest time. And then Samuel says to them, well, yeah, that's because you rejected God. The Lord God was your king. And then they're like all super discouraged and depressed. So Samuel has to come and encourage them, say, don't be afraid. And one of the great points she makes here at the very end of the chapter is Samuel never said anything about the slight to him, which I think is just a testament to the kind of person that Samuel was, his incredible character. He never said, well, man, I've been leading and I've been wise and how come you take this knucklehead over me just because he's tall and handsome? No, she says here, last paragraph, Samuel said nothing of the slight which had been put upon himself. He uttered no reproach for ingratitude with which Israel had repaid his lifelong devotion, but he assured them of his unceasing interest for them. Wow, very much Moses-like. Very much his anxiety was for them. His anxiety was for their future. And then she quotes, far be it from me, quoting from scripture here, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away. And then this ominous end, both you and your king. Because your king might win a decisive battle against Nahash, but if your king aligns himself against God, if the king rebels against God, he's not going to win a victory against Yahweh. So that line is so pregnant there. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. Bam. Mic drop. And they're just like, why does Samuel have to be the party pooper? Why can't he just have our little day in the sun? And Samuel's thinking to himself, well, because your little day in the sun here, your signal victory that you've won, is actually going to come back to haunt you in ways that you can't even imagine. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament story, and we're going to see as we get into this, the monarchy basically never worked out well. It just didn't. I mean, even, again, when it worked out reasonably well, like under part of the Davidic leadership and then the Solomonic leadership, even then, it was an up on a downward trajectory. It was not what God had desired or wanted. And so, great, great paragraph, sad chapter in Israel's history, great chapter, sad chapter in Israel's history. Let's go to our rubric. Chapter 59, excuse me, the first king of Israel. Okay, so what was the point of this chapter? I put to tell the story of Israel's forsaking God as their king and leader. That's what's really going on here. It's not about who they get. It's about who they're leaving, who they're abandoning, forsaking. Now, they wouldn't have perceived it that way, but that's what God has said, and it's what Samuel has said. So it's the story of Israel's forsaking God as their king and their leader. Okay, what do we learn about God in this chapter? Well, a great deal. Here's what I wrote. God will give us our own way. He has a high regard, as we have said, for creaturely freedom, but our choices have consequences which God cannot always shield us from. God cannot always shield us from the consequences of the choices that we make. And if we insist on having our way, we might get it. But it won't go the way that we think it will if it's a departure from God's will, God's word. Okay, the prayer. How do we pray this chapter? Well, how about this? God, may Jesus be my king. Right? When I get on my knees in the morning and pray, I'm saying, you know, even if I'm not expressly saying it, and sometimes I do expressly say it, but what I'm announcing when I bend my knees, and we talked about, I don't know if this was in a Rise class or in OT with DA, but the bending of the knee is itself a symbol, right? And so when I bend my knees, I'm announcing in my prayer, in every prayer, when I fold my hands and bow my head, I'm announcing and bend my knee, God is my king. So my prayer is, Father, teach me what it is to have Jesus as my King. That's my prayer. The practice here. How do we practice this chapter? Be willing to be weird, unusual, or peculiar if it means being faithful to God, if it means following God. At some point, we're going to have to embrace the fact that people are just going to think we're weird. People are going to look at us and say, you do what? You eat that way? You think that? You believe that? You keep the Sabbath? That's what you think? And we go, yeah, no, that's what I think. No, and they think, man, that's outdated. That's antiquated. That's old-fashioned. That's ridiculous. That's backward. That's uneducated. So yeah, I love, friends, when certain people hold our ideas, biblical ideas and biblical notions in contempt, we should wear their contempt like a badge of honor. I think it's great. We should never have the expectation that God is. I've had people say to me over the years, oh, David, you know, you could be a really great preacher and you should have a much larger platform and you should have. I mean, listen, I'll take whatever platform God gives me. If it's 100, I'll take 100. If it's 1,000, I'll take 1,000. If it's 100, whatever. I'm happy to be a fool for Jesus. But come on, let's not pretend that if we really cling to what Scripture says and we're insistent upon it, that you're going to become wildly famous and wildly popular. That's just not going to happen. And I actually think it's great. I think it's a safeguard against starting to believe that you're really something special. You're not. We are all something special in the sense that we are made in the imago Dei, the image of God. Yes, in that sense, we're all special. But what happens with some pastors, some preachers, and celebrities and others, they start to believe that they're the thing. Saul's going to think he's the thing. He's not the thing. You're not the thing. I'm not the thing. We are made in the image of God, and our success and our beauty and our glory, our attractiveness is directly connected to our connection with God. And that will be perceived as awkward, as weird, as unusual. And you know what I say? Bring it on. I am not bothered. People say, oh, you really believe that? That's an old-fashioned view. That's an outdated view. I say, yeah, I guess it is. I guess it is, but I'm just going to go with what the text of Scripture says. If I have to choose between what you're saying and what the text of Scripture says, I'm going to choose Scripture every day of the week. Okay, and the promise. Well, my promise is Revelation, I didn't look this up. I think it's Revelation 19:16, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, Revelation 19:16, that's a promise. Jesus is my King. Jesus is my Lord. That's the promise. And amen. In the not too distant future, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Right? Revelation 11. And so that's what I'm looking forward to. That's what I'm longing for. I think that's Revelation 11. it is. I think it's Revelation 11. So yes, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now I want to know what your word was. I want to know what your word was, and I'm really excited about my word. All right. People saying hallelujah, amen. Okay, Elsa says, imitate. Imitate the world. Yep, they imitated the world and they rejected God. Very good. Carl says, monarch. Katie says, contrast. Hazel says, change. Susanna says, burdensome. Oh, that's good. Melody says, behold. Oh, behold. I'd have to understand that one, Melody. Prideful. Imitate. Cassandra says, choice, choose. Chuck says, folly. Yeah, that's a good one. Heart. I've already used that word, so I can't use it. Liberty. Ingratitude. Somebody's asking me to sing Handel's Messiah. No, I think I'll pass on that right now. Freedom. Hype. Dissatisfied. King. Missed a few there. Royal, source, separation, ego. Ooh, Shelley, I like what you did there. Leader, imitate. I haven't seen my word yet. Deb Snyder says, like. I don't understand. Some of these words I don't understand. But maybe they're just coming by so quickly I can't think about them. Rejected, rejected, mutiny. Ooh, Stefan. I like that. I don't like mutiny, but I like that word in this context. Kingdom, king. Authority, reproach, permitted. Yeah, Sandy, that's good. Yeah, they were permitted. Choices. Free. Yeah, the idea of freedom and liberty does come up here quite a little bit. Oh, hey, that's you, Megan. You changed your avatar. I didn't recognize you. Bland. Oh, that's good. They lost their saltiness. Very good word. My word is a little bit like that. I still haven't seen it. I guess nobody's going to have it. Government, authority, permits. Michelle says free. Yep. Allison says permits. Jamie says simple. Oh, no, Jamie says consequence. And then Michelle says simple. Naomi says simplicity. Oh, a lot of simples coming up here. Karen says simple. All right. I don't think my word's going to show up. Now, let me tell you the story about my word. I actually decided what my word was going to be on my first read through. I was like, ooh, I've got my word. Peculiar, somebody says. I was like, ooh, I know what it is. I like it. And then I was thinking, I'm going to read back through. And this has happened to me a couple times. And I hope that that word is in there. I didn't remember it being in there, but I kind of had selected my word. I was like, this is the right word. I generally prefer a word that at least occurs once in the chapter. And I thought, ooh, I wonder if it's in there. And I went back and read it through, and it was in there, or at least a form of it was in there. So my word is attractive. My word is attractive. And the reason that my word is attractive is that the reason basically that, well, there's several reasons. Number one, Saul was attractive, right? His handsome looks were made the point over and over again. And he was attractive. They thought that the idea of having a king would be attractive, right? They looked at the other nations and they said, wow, we want that. They were, and this is the point that Ellen White makes. So this is where I read back through the second time. Third paragraph in the whole chapter. Listen to this. Attracted by the pomp and display of the heathen monarchs, they tired of their own simplicity. And I was like, yes, that is definitely the word for me. Because, and then you could even throw in the unattractive because they tired of their own simplicity. She even throws in that little paragraph there. Remember I talked about how Samuel was a type of Christ and how he was simple. And she alludes to the beauty of holiness, how they should have been drawn or attracted to God, not to some handsome, externally attractive person. And then we have, of course, Isaiah 53, too, that he has no form or comeliness. He's not attractive externally, but the beauty of Jesus was in his character, in his actions, in the way that he treated people. That was attractive. And so I just love that. And they began to find the way that God had led and the way that God had been their invisible king is unattractive. And so you have kind of two sides of the same coin. They're attracted to that which they think they want, and they're losing their sort of attraction to God as the king, God as the leader. And as soon as this tall, dark, and handsome, very attractive man is presented, and then when he wins this decisive victory, they're all in. They're just like the other nations, and they were attracted like a moth to a flame, but they do not know that that light can burn their wings, right? They're drawn to it, but there's going to be consequences of being drawn to this attract. The word attractive, of course, means just to draw to you. And she actually makes this point. Let me see if I can find, oh, right here. She says, feeling their dependence upon God, they would be constantly drawn near to him. This is if they didn't have a king. But now they're going to be drawn to a human, and that will, to use the moth analogy, burn their wings. The thing that they find to be decidedly attractive is going to become a yoke. It's going to put them into bondage. And that's why liberty is also a really important idea here. So my word was attractive. Hope you guys like it. We'll be back tomorrow, same time, same place. Just keep track of sort of Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram, because sometimes I might have to make a slight adjustment in the timing. But hope you all enjoyed that. We'll be back tomorrow. Our chapter is The Presumption of Saul. And really here, we're on the final stretch, aren't we? Because it'll be Saul, and then as soon as Saul's passed off the scene, I think there's three or four chapters on Saul, then it's David, and Patriarchs and Prophets ends with the death of David. So we'll spend our time on Saul, and then we'll spend quite a number of chapters on David, and then we will shed a tear for the end of OT with DA until our next reading challenge, which will be the part two of OT with DA, where we go through Prophets and Kings, but that'll be later in the year. So Friends, we've only got a few days left, so savor them while they're happening, and let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we want to not be attracted to the things of this world and to the celebrity culture and the idolatry, even though it does tickle the fancy and it does tantalize the eyes. Father, we want to be attracted to the wise, to the simple, to that which possesses a beauty that might not be seen at first blush. Father, help us to turn away from the seeming attraction of this world and to turn to that which is truly beautiful, the beauty of holiness. So, Father, we orient ourselves today toward Jesus, toward him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, nations have presidents and prime ministers, and some nations even still have kings. But, Father, as followers of you, as Christians, we look to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is our true King. He is one that will never disappoint us. He is one that will not let us down. He is one that will not abuse the power that has been entrusted to him. So, Father, we can safely trust ourselves into your hands and into the hands of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.